All right, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 1, please. In 1975, a pastor by the name of Juan Carlos Ortiz wrote a book. It's a little book, some of you guys might know, called Disciple. In it, he writes the following. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus Christ. But because we are Christians, it does not necessarily mean we are his disciples, even if we are members of his kingdom. In recent centuries, we've been hearing of another gospel, a man-centered, a human gospel, a gospel of the hot sale, the gospel of the irresistible deal. But all Jesus says to us is, follow me. He doesn't say where, he doesn't say how much he'll pay us, he just gives us the command. So I want to talk about following Jesus Christ this morning. Because in John's gospel, we first come to see the word disciple used here in our text. It is actually put in the plural. He uses it twice in verse 35 and verse 37. And then he goes a little bit further to describe them, and he uses the word followed or followers three times in our short paragraph here. The Greek word used here for disciple means a student, a pupil, a follower of Jesus Christ. So, the question is, are you following Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus? Because let's be honest, we're not always so keen on the idea of following as we are in controlling. After all, the idea of surrendering our will to a higher will is foreign to us. It goes against our human nature, our sinful nature, especially when it means following Jesus isn't always going to be easy, because unlike popular belief, when you decide to follow Jesus, it's not just like everything goes one float down the river of life. He makes no such guarantees. In fact, he warns us of the opposite. Jesus defined true discipleship when he said in Luke chapter 9, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. How many people do you know do that? Self-denial in our society? Are you kidding me? It's all about what I want, what I deserve in our culture. And then he says, take up your cross? That sounds painful. And do it daily? Come on, what planet are you from? And so again, the question is, are you really a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, discipleship or following Christ comes in different stages. We know that. We come to him one way, and though we remain the same people throughout our journey with the Lord, we change, don't we? The Bible says we get transformed from glory to glory. We become new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's periods of growth and change. So I'm going to define discipleship this way. It is a lifelong process of conformity into the image of Christ. That's the running definition I'm going to use today. It is the lifelong process of conformity into the image of Christ. Now here we get the privilege in verse 35 through to verse 42. To look at the first three disciples who followed Jesus Christ. They were not originally disciples of Jesus, but disciples of somebody else. And so we're going to see their journey as they start the process of following Jesus and becoming his disciples and what that might imply today. And so this morning I want to point out five characteristics of being a follower of Jesus. And with each characteristic, I'll give you a principle that goes along with it. So you'll see these in your notes. Number one, here's the first characteristic we see in the text. And I want you to notice a transition happens, a transition. Let's start today in verse 35. Verse 35 says, the next day, John the Baptist was there again with his two disciples. Now these two guys, we're about to read, were students, disciples of John the Baptist. But, watch, verse 36, at first disciples of John. Now in verse 36, but when John saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, behold, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So here we see the transition. John the Baptist is handing off two of his disciples, it says, to follow Jesus Christ. Now remember last week as John was being questioned by the religious leaders, he said, who I am, it's not the issue. What I'm doing, this baptism, is not the issue. I'm just the voice in the wilderness, right? I'm the road sign pointing to the one. I'm not even worthy to loose the ties of his sandals. So even though we don't see any further dialogue between John and his disciples, it becomes clear that as soon as the Lamb appears, John's disciples know exactly what to do. When they heard him say, there he is. He's right there. There's the Lamb. He's the one I've been telling you about. They went and they followed Jesus. Now the word followed here means to follow as a disciple. Pronounced ekolotheo. Ekolotheo. It's in the Greek. It follows, means to follow as a disciple. Ekolotheo. So now these two disciples, we'll find out a little bit later who they are. One of them is named and one of them is not. They believe in God. They had the hope of a coming Messiah. They were disciples of John the Baptist, but though they believed in God, though they had messianic hope, though they were following the teachings of John the Baptist, now there's a transition. Now they're no longer under John. They now follow Jesus. They follow Christ. And so here's the principle. Every believer should be a disciple of Jesus. Every believer should be a disciple of Jesus. It doesn't matter who led you to Christ. It doesn't matter what denomination that you've been brought in or how it is that you got to here. We now follow Jesus, not a man. Listen to the words of Paul as he deals with a church who's caught up following certain preachers. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others were saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter. And then he asks, has Christ been divided? Okay, so let's apply it. You might have in the body of Christ, someone say, you know, well, I'm a Methodist. And that's fine. What they're essentially saying is, I'm a disciple of the teachings and the traditions of John Wesley and George Whitefield, and I love the traditions and the teaching and the theology that they bring. Nothing wrong with that. Others would say, you know, well, I'm a Lutheran. And they're in effect saying, I'm a disciple of Martin Luther or John Calvin. Or others could say, oh, but I love the teachings of John MacArthur and Chuck Smith or David Jeremiah. And all of that is fine. But you better be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not just a man or a teaching or a system. Because any of us who preach or lead should only be in the position for one reason. to point to Christ. We point to Jesus. That's it. That's it. And the danger I see today is we have all these people idolizing these incredibly gifted teachers. We've been blessed with amazing teachers. And oh, this one wrote this amazing book, and this one's selling this great life class. We just have to be real careful, both as pastors and as believers, that first and foremost, we are followers of Christ. We are his disciples. We're not followers of the pastor or my ideas. The pastor's role, yes, to shepherd the flock, but as we teach, we better have a big sign like John did that's saying, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God. That's the one I'm talking about. He's the one we look to. His words carry the weight of truth. I'm only here to proclaim what God has already said, what God has done. The life-changing power is in his word. My words have zero power on their own. And that is why we preach the word and not our ideas. We preach the word. And that's why I hold so tightly to the word, to what this book says. I get uneasy the more talking I do. That gets away from what this book says, because my authority is nothing except as it aligns with this book. And why you should measure it that way. Paul said in Philippians, put no confidence in the flesh. Instead, he told young Timothy to preach the word. Equip the church with patience and teaching. This whole book is one seamless, redemptive story of God sending his son. And that is why this is such a beautiful example here. The Lamb has come. He's on the scene, and we see John the Baptist say, hey, you've been my disciples. I've told you everything God has revealed to me. The Holy Spirit given to me in my mother's womb. But now his disciples will go and follow him. And that's what John does. He hands them off. They leave his ministry, and they join the church of Jesus. In fact, in John 3, it's why John the Baptist will say, he must increase, but I must what? Decrease. And that's exactly what John does as John fades from the story after this section. You only see him pop up in this little cameo appearance in John chapter 3. So now it's all about Jesus. John has fulfilled his calling and his role. So there's the first principle of discipleship. We see there's a transition. Every believer should be a disciple or follower of Christ. Here's the second characteristic that we see. There's an evaluation. And here's the application. What is your motivation to follow? Why are you following? Verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following him. And he asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Now, this is the first time we see Jesus speak in the Gospel of John. These are the first red letters, if you have a red letter Bible in the Gospel of John. First time Jesus speaks. And isn't it interesting, his first words recorded are a question. They're not even a statement. He sees his very first disciples are following him, and Jesus turns around and says, what do you seek? What do you want? Now, Jesus isn't asking this question because he doesn't know the answer. He was asking it for their benefit. It was meant to be a searching and evaluating and examining question. dealing with their motives. You know, many times God will ask the question, and he doesn't do that because he doesn't know the answers. He asks the question so that the one he's asking will have to think about the question, and this will lead that person to careful consideration. In the garden, Genesis 3, after Adam had sinned, God asked that heartbreaking question, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Do you think God all of a sudden just couldn't find him? No. He wanted Adam to think about how far he had moved from God. Sin had separated relationship. Adam, where are you? What have you done? Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Again, Jesus knows the answer to this. He wanted them to answer and considered, what is it that men are saying about me? And then he said, but who do you say that I am? He wanted to hear their confession. John chapter 5, there's a man waiting at the pool of Bethesda. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. Almost as long as my mother has had MS. Hoping for a healing, he gathers with the other sick at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus comes up to him and he asks him, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? What kind of question is that? You ask a paralyzed guy for nearly 40 years, hey, do you want to get better? I mean, it sounds almost like he would be mocking him, but of course he's not. The question is meant to probe at, are you sure you really want this? Oh, of course I do. Think about it. Are you sure? There's going to be some big changes once you've been healed. Do you want to be made well? Consider it. Are you sure? So sometimes God will ask the question to provoke the answer, to get us to think of the motives. Motives matter to God greatly. So Jesus asks them, what do you want? What are you seeking? Are you looking to be in the inner circle of the king? Do you think the kingdom is now? What do you want? Why are you here? It's a great question, is it not? What are you seeking? Why do you come to church? What are you seeking? To give God the glory, to further your relationship? Why are you here? What do you seek? What are your motives? Let me ask you something else. Who do you have in your life that will ask you and probe some of these hard and difficult questions? Oh, I do that myself. I make self-evaluations. And that's good. That's a start. We're told to do that. But who's around you that you've given permission to speak truth into your life? What accountability person or mentor or partner do you have to ask some of these deep, provoking questions that will cause you to evaluate and to spurn growth? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. This is why I think our small groups are also so important. They help us build up these incredible relationships so that we can apply texts like Galatians 6. Because you have to establish relationship to understand Galatians 6 and to apply it. So that we might help restore that person in a spirit of gentleness, bearing one another's burdens, and so they're fulfilling the law of Christ, to love God and to love others. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, I can have some blind spots in my life. Yeah? And to have someone spiritual come alongside you with the intention to help to restore is effective. And You don't need me to tell you when someone does it differently and ineffective that it can be incredibly destructive. You receive it not. It's completely different. When done biblically and with the humility, you see their genuineness there for you to love you, to help restore you. And by the way, I preached on this back a ways, I guess, but to be spiritual has nothing to do with how long you've been a Christian. You can be spiritual day one. You can be carnal year 50. It's all based on your motives. If you have shown up already in judgment, you've talked behind their backs first, you've run around, gone behind them, and then you just sort of point your finger at them, you're carnal. You don't really care in restoring that person, do you? That is why it says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you are spiritual, you always help restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. You get low, so low, so that they can receive it. Not high. So, Jesus asks the question, what do you want? What do you seek? Why are you here? What is your motivation? And imagine Jesus turning to us and saying, what do you want? Why are you here? Why are you following me? I wonder how we'd answer that. Some might say, all I want is happiness and wealth and prosperity and that better life. That's what I want. Or others might say, I want a miracle. I need a miracle. Many of the Jews were saying, we want a kingdom. Give us the king. Get Rome out of here. We want a king. So Jesus asks, what do you seek? What is your motivation in following me? Great, great question. Okay, here's the third principle that we'll see. This one is so important. So important. Submission. Submission. And here's the principle. Here's the application. True disciples respond to his commands and lordship. True disciples respond to his commands and the lordship of Christ. Look at the second half of verse 38. They said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? I love this. Jesus says, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him all that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now this whole thing is sort of unusual conversation, right? If you're following this, I mean, they meet Jesus and Jesus says, what do you want? They don't respond. Instead, they're asking him a question. Where are you staying? What do you want? Where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. So what is going on here? First of all, when the disciples ask Jesus, where are you staying? They're not asking him for his street address. They're not asking him for his apartment number. They're not asking for an email address. The word staying in the Greek is a word that John uses repeatedly throughout this book. It's a key word to discipleship. It's the Greek word menao. Menao means to abide or to remain or staying. It's a key word because in John chapter 15, this is the word that Jesus describes discipleship with. The word menao. He says, abide in me. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Abide in me. Or it's like when David said, the one thing I ask of you, Lord, the thing I seek most, Psalms 27, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditating in his temple. That's the idea of menao. So when Jesus asks, what do you seek? They're saying to him, Wherever you're staying, Lord, we want to be with you. We want to abide in you. We want to remain connected to you, Lord. May we dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. And then I love how Jesus responds to them in verse 39. He says to them, come and see. Come and see. Notice, he doesn't give them information. He gives them an invitation. Come and see. Check it out. It says they came and they saw. And you know, this is a great portrait of discipleship. This is what it's like. You come to Jesus, however it is that you come to him. You're searching, you're hurting, you've answered his calling. Whatever the reason, you come to Jesus. But then what happens? You start reading your Bible. You begin praying and talking to God. You start to worship him, not just at church, but at home and by yourselves. And then in times of trial and in of need, not just when things are good. You begin to hear his voice through his word, by his spirit. You begin to see him more clearly, and over time grow closer and closer to him. And now you feel as though you abide in him. God never moves away from us. We always move away from God. God never moves. He's right here. So when we go, I just feel distant from God, God's going, I didn't move. But when we abide in him, there's that the intimacy, the depth, and the love, and the trust. And finally, we come to a place of submission. We abide in him. Nothing will satisfy us like that when we come under his submission. I want you to look back at verse 39 and notice there's not much of a difference between what Jesus says and what the disciples did. What Jesus said was, come and see. Now notice the next sentence. They came and they saw. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus' invitational command was met by their obedience to that command. Come and see. They came and they saw. And that's because that's what disciples will do. True disciples won't go, why? Well, tell me where it is first. Maybe I don't want to go right now, God. Right? True discipleship. We will submit. And how do we know if we're really a disciple? Easy. Do you submit to his commands? Jesus puts it this way in Luke chapter 6. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? At some point in following Jesus, we're going to have to deal with this concept of lordship. Lordship means he's the boss. He gets to call the shots. God isn't our co-pilot. We give him the keys. He drives the thing. If Jesus is your Lord only on Sunday, but not on Monday, or on Tuesday, or on Wednesday, or on Thursday, or on Friday night, or on Saturday, just Sunday, then is he Lord? If you have to be honest, you'd say, well, he's 1/7 Lord. He's Lord on Sunday. He's Lord today. And a great indicator of being a disciple of Christ is when you figure out Jesus is really Lord over your life. And I told our group Thursday, this was part of my own sanctification process. I came to the Lord. I believed in the Lord. I trusted, I thought all the way in the Lord. But then when it came to some things in the Bible that I didn't like or that I didn't agree with, or when I didn't want Jesus to be Lord over me on that day because I got more important things to do today, Lord. I needed to come to a place where, Lord, this life is not my own. I give it all to you. I serve you. I worship you. Not me, you. Deny yourselves daily. It's difficult. We got this flush thing going on. That even in the things, you know, I might wish were different, or, you know, I might not understand. At the end of the day, Lord, I will submit it to you. I submit to you. There are still some things. I go, what? But I wish. Why? I submit to his lordship. He knows why. He alone is worthy. And until I came under that lordship, I could not be a disciple of Christ. So a great test of discipleship is submission. Disciples respond to his commands. That's the third characteristic. Oh, and before we move on, I don't want to skip over the end of this verse. Look at the end of verse 39. Notice in the parentheses, it said now is about the 10th hour. So why is that here? Who cares about what time it is? The disciples are about to go with the Lamb of God. Hello. All this amazing stuff is going on. Oh, by the way, let me tell you what time it was. So what's that all about? First of all, some of your Bibles might say it was about 4 in the afternoon. The reason some of the newer translations believe that is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do the timing according to Jewish time. So Jewish time was generally from sunrise to sunset, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So the 10th hour would be 4 in the afternoon. But since this was a Greek text, other translators believe John is going by Roman time. And so when it says they came and saw where he was staying, if it's 4 in the afternoon, there's not much time left in the day to spend the day with him. If it's 10 in the morning, they spend the rest of the day with Jesus. None of that really matters. None of that's really the point. Who cares what day it is or what time it is? I'll tell you who cares. The one who wrote this, John, he cares. I'll give you a little heads up, but in our next verse, in verse 40, we're told who one of the disciples is. It is Andrew. And then we see that the third guy is Peter, Andrew's brother, Simon Peter. But there's this unnamed other disciple that I will submit to you is the author of this gospel, John. Because John never names himself in his own book. He refers to himself later as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So who cares about time? John cares. John wrote us 10 o'clock in the morning because John remembered what happened on that one morning at 10 o'clock when he met Jesus Christ, his Savior. That's why. I'll never forget. He wrote this maybe 40 years after this event, but to him, it was like yesterday. I'll never forget. It was 10 o'clock. It was the greatest day of my life when I met my Savior Jesus, and I started following him. It's 10 o'clock. He didn't forget. Here's the fourth characteristic of discipleship. It is mission or the Great Commission. Great Commission, that is the mission. Here's the principle. Disciples want to make other disciples. Disciples want to make other disciples. Look at verse 40. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, here's what I love about Andrew. He couldn't keep it to himself. He had to go tell somebody, and that's what disciples do. Disciples want other disciples. So he goes back to his own family, and he tells Simon Peter. One little hint about Andrew. Every time you find Andrew in this gospel, you know that you're going to find him doing something. bringing people to Christ every time. In John chapter 6, when he brought the young boy to Jesus with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. And then again, he's mentioned in John chapter 12 when he takes a group of Greek seekers and he brings them to Jesus. 2 times he's mentioned, 2 times he's bringing people to the Lord. I love Andrew because unfortunately he's always known as Simon Peter's brother. He's Simon Peter's shadow. But because we all know who Peter is. You know, he preached a great message on Pentecost and 3,000 lives were saved that day and this huge baptism, and Peter wrote 2 New Testament letters as an early leader of the early church in the first century. But Andrew, we don't think about much. He didn't say much, it seems. He didn't write any books. He didn't preach any sermons that are recorded. But what he did do is he always brought people to the Lord. Every time we see him, he's bringing people to the Lord. And that, my friends, is a wonderful thing. Now, Andrew went first to his own family members because that makes sense. That's where we start. We start with family. But then we're always looking and praying for opportunities to tell others. Now, Peter responded, but not all do. Not all do. And you never give up on them. My parents prayerfully waited for many years. Many, many years. You don't want to be overbearing. You don't want to be that light that is so bright that is blinding people, however. They will block you out forever. I have a coworker, and though he confesses he does not believe, I do not believe, somehow we talk about Jesus every day. And like I said last week, people will want to talk about every other thing under the sun. Why does this religion do this? What about this? You know, why do you guys have so many different denominations? What's up with those weirdos down there? Are those the same people as you? What's up with, you know, a million different questions. Keep bringing it back to Jesus. Bring it back to Christ and the gospel. Bring it back to him. Now, I bet every Christian here loves the gospel. Am I right?
Yes.
Yeah. In fact, I bet you can ask any Christian, you know, do you love the gospel? And they'd say, of course, I love the gospel. I love the fact that God came down and he took on flesh and that he died for me and that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. I love the gospel message. But a disciple wants to share that great message. It's like the woman at the well, right? Once she had met the Messiah, she puts her water can down and she goes running off to the village to go tell them about the man who told everything about me, everything I had ever done. And a disciple is never content to go to heaven alone. Disciples want to make other disciples. That's the fourth characteristic. Here's the fifth and final characteristic in our paragraph. We see transformation. And here's the principle. Disciples don't stay in neutral, they grow. Disciples don't stay in neutral, they grow. That means today you're growing, next week you're growing, and a year from now you'll still be growing in Christ. So the first thing Andrew does is he takes off so he can go tell his brother Simon that he has found the Messiah. He has found the Messiah. And then he brings Simon to Jesus. Verse 42, now when Jesus looked at him, it said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is Petros, Peter in the Greek. In Aramaic, it's translated a stone. The Bible says Jesus looked at Simon. Now this word looked is very descriptive word in the Greek. It's the word emblepo. It means he looked at him as with a gaze or sustained, concentrated way. You could translate it that Jesus saw right into Peter. He saw the beginning and the end of Peter's entire life as he looked at him. And what the text is trying to relay is that Jesus sees Peter as he is now, But he also sees Peter as what he will be, his transformation. Now, Simon was his birth name. That's what his mom and dad called him. Jesus meets him, and he says, I'm renaming you. I'm giving you a new Jesus name. Rock. You're a chip off the old rock, right? Now, from what we know about Peter, rock was not his personality. He wasn't rocky at all. He wasn't rock solid. He was maybe sandy would have been a better term for him because he sort of shifted like sand throughout his whole life. Because remember back in Matthew 16 again, he was the guy who got the right answer. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And then right after that, when Jesus said that he would be betrayed by men in Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things and be killed, well, you know, Peter steps right forward and he goes, uh-oh, no way, Lord, not you. Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Right? Oh, or what about in the Garden of Gethsemane? Who was the only disciple who tried to defend Jesus by pulling out his sword, right? Yeah, it was Peter. But that was Peter. And over time, he became what Jesus had anticipated that he would become, a solid stone, a rock. Now, it took a little while, right? But aren't you encouraged by that? God's still working. He ain't done with you yet. And Jesus looks at people, man, and he sees the potential. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees it, and you're stuck right here, right now. And he's like, I already see how I'm going to use you. Do you realize I want to do such amazing things with you? Be a disciple of mine. Abide in me. You can't do anything without me. Abide in me. That's where the fruit is going to come in. And he wants to see that transformation of what will become. Because what happened to Peter? Well, he became what just this great leader of the early church. The Holy Spirit commissioned him to author two New Testament books. He became a source of the Gospel of Mark. He preached at Pentecost. He had such a rock-solid faith, a rock-solid commitment that church historians say that he was crucified upside down, that he would not deny his Lord Jesus Christ, and he would not be crucified in the same way as the Lord was. And so they crucified him upside down. Jesus anticipated all that. He said, you are the rock. So that's transformation. Disciples don't stay in neutral. They grow. We're always growing. You know, we've been so blessed here in Antrim in so many incredible ways. God has done some amazing things. But I believe he's only gotten started. And I think he has blessed us immensely with an incredibly passionate, loving, incredibly gifted, spirit-led bunch of believers. But we must be careful, as the wealth of blessings are sometimes an overflow of abundance, and we suffer from this here in the West. We can become stagnant and comfortable, even content in our own salvation. You'll remember not too long ago we studied the book of Revelation and we went through the seven letters to the seven churches. Well, five out of those seven churches were infected with some kind of sin or complacency, if you remember. And I want to remind you that though God has saved you, he wants us to be active participants in the work that he wants to accomplish, not just in you, but through you. Through you. As his disciples. Just to remind you, these are the words of Jesus to the first century church in Laodicea. Jesus said, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Man. We read earlier in John 15 that Jesus teaches us to intimately abide in him as his disciples. He's imploring us to enter into this intimate relationship with him, an experimental connection with him. As his disciples, we're to know Jesus so deeply and fully and continually and intentionally that our every move aligns with him. We are under his lordship. Jesus is Lord. That's what it means to know Christ. It's more than simply talking with him when we can. That's the start. But intimate fellowship is so much deeper than that. And only intimate fellowship leads to a productive, fruit-bearing life as a disciple of Christ. Discipleship is a very personal decision. It starts when we commit with putting God first. Each day, God is first in our lives, and I surrender to his lordship. I trust you, God. I trust you with this. So, at this time, I would like to offer the Lord's invitation. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 that God, being rich in his mercy, and because of that great love with which he loved us, that even when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. But in order to receive that free gift of salvation, you must believe in the name of Jesus. Yeshua, put your trust in Jesus alone, in the perfect Lamb of God, whose blood makes us righteous in the sight of the Lord. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's a free gift from God. If that's your prayer this morning, or if you want to know the next steps that you can take in your faith journey, please come forward this morning as we stand and sing the song of invitation. I can only imagine.